Okay, we're going to talk this morning about From Rags to Riches. And we've been looking at chapter 2 and saw that we were once dead in trespasses and sin, and God has intervened in our condition and provided a means of salvation. We see this in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And you look at that, if we are God's workmanship that he created, then what did we do? We didn't do nothing. That's bad English, but good theology. He did the work, didn't he? He provided the salvation. We are his workmanship. We can't take credit because it's not of works, as he just said here, but by grace, unmerited favor, something that God has done for us that we do not deserve. Now, Ephesians, as you know, is separated into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrinal, and chapters 4 through 6 is practical. He talks about several things in this doctrinal portion. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we learn what we are individually in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. He goes through these different things. He's chosen us and given us the Spirit and so on. Chapters 2, 1 through 3, we have what we were individually before salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Then in verses 11 through 13, what we were corporately as Gentiles. We read that this morning, that we were, remember that you were once Gentiles, verse 11, in the flesh. This is what we were corporately. What we have in verse 1 is what we were individually, as Gentiles, non-Jews. And finally, in verses 14 through 22, and in chapter 3, 1 through 7, chapter 3, we have what we are corporately as believing Jews or Gentiles, and as members of the same body of Christ, the church. So those distinctions are taken away, and that's the biggest divide was between Jews and Gentiles, as we will see. And so we go from rags to riches, or as a subtitle, I put dogs with a destiny, because Gentiles were looked at as dogs by the Jewish people because they were God's chosen people. And so Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, were looked down upon as being unworthy of God's love and salvation. Here's a little story. What England did for one subject. The king of Abyssinia once took a British subject named Cameron prisoner and incarcerated him in the high fortress of Magdala. No cause was assigned for his confinement. When Great Britain found out, she demanded an immediate release for her citizen, but King Theodore refused. Within 10 days after the refusal was received, 10,000 British soldiers were sailing down the coast headed for Magdala. Then marching across an unfriendly country for 700 miles, they went up to the mountain to where the prisoner was being held. They gave battle, tearing the gates of the fortress down and reached the depths of the dungeon. They lifted that one British subject out, placed him on their soldiers, and carried him down the mountain to the coast where a big ocean vessel soon sped him safely home. That expedition took several months, cost the English government $25 million. The entire resources of the government were made available in the rescue of that one citizen. But every child of God has this privilege and birthright in Christ. See, that's what God did for us through Christ. He bankrupt heaven to save our souls. And he would have had to do the same thing for every person individually, as he did for all of us. That's what we have in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because he loves us. So we find out here in this chapter what we were outside of Christ and what we are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives his first command, because the second half of this book is practical. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling with which you were called. So the first half of the book is all about our riches in Christ, what he's provided for us, and then we have his purpose in saving us and our calling to walk worthy of this calling wherewith we were called. So you have to build upon a foundation, don't you? You have to lay the foundation. Remember, Jesus gave that parable about the two foundations, one of sand and one of rock. And only the one set upon the rock stood the storms. And the ultimate storm we all will face is physical death. We are all going to die. I know we don't like to think about it, but it's going to happen. And where we spend eternity is going to be based upon what foundation we have been built upon. We have built our lives upon. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. It says, having been built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, in other words, these things that they've taught about, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Ephesians is the foundation laid by the apostles, teaching about who Jesus is and what he's provided for us. So what is your foundation? What are you building upon? What is your hope? Where's your security? Is it your religious affiliation, your denomination, your baptism, your works, or church attendance? None of these are going to stand. The only answer is, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Only those who have trusted Christ have a sure hope, an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Okay, now we're going to look at the Gentile problem. In verses 11 and 12, we have, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. During World War II, or before World War II, Germany had what they called the Jewish problem. And, of course, their Jewish solution, the solution for the Jews was to exterminate them, to get rid of them. And, of course, there are still those that teach the same thing or believe the same thing, that the problems of the world can all be traced back to the Jews. We need to get rid of the Jews. And, of course, before World War II, there were signs in all over Europe that said, Jew, go home. Jew, go home. Of course, they didn't have a home to go back to. But now they have gone home, haven't they? And now what are they saying? Jew, get out of Israel. You're interlopers. You don't belong there. It's a Palestinian's land. Well, it just shows that there's a spiritual problem going on. You can't explain this animosity, this enmity towards Israel apart from the Bible. It just doesn't make any sense. But this passage declares that there's a Gentile problem, and God's solution is not to exterminate the Gentiles, praise God for that, but to save the Gentiles. There's a hymn that goes, once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found. Now Christ lives in me. Without Christ. See, they had five problems here. First of all, they were without Christ. They had no Messiah. Gentiles don't have a Messiah. Of course, the Antichrist will come and he'll promise to be their Messiah and the world's Messiah, but they had no Messiah to save them. They worshipped. Who did the Ephesians worship? Remember? Yeah, let's look over at that in Acts chapter 19, because this is quite a story. In Acts chapter 19, keep your finger there, in Ephesians if you'd like. Of course, if you're on a phone, you don't have to do that. But just saying. Chapter 19, we know the story how Paul went to Ephesus and people got saved. He spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching at the school of Tyrannus. So he kind of had a Bible institute right in Ephesus, didn't he? To train the people and teach them the Bible, teach them the truth. And after 2 years, there was a wonderful thing that happened. And I wish more of this would happen in among Christians today. Verse 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." This wonderful work of God in the hearts of these believing Ephesians. And before they practiced these magical arts. And the Lord changed them, didn't he? They didn't just go on living like they had lived before they got saved. Their lives began to be changed. And they began to put away the things, as Paul encourages in Ephesians, to put off the old man and his deeds. We need to do that if we're Christians. An unbeliever can live like an unbeliever because that's what he is, right? But a believer should live differently than an unbeliever. If you're a sheep, live like a sheep. Don't live like a pig, like a hog, in the pig style. So when we're unsaved, we used to live like that. We loved the sin. But now we should begin to hate it and put it off and begin living godly lives. Look at verse 23. "Well, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." And of course, we know that Jesus is what? He is the way. And verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of who? Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." See, these were images of this so-called goddess. Verse 25, "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade.'" You know, you can make a lot of money by through religion. People get rich through religion. And if you look at, I've mentioned the televangelists and so on, how many millions and millions and tens of millions of dollars that they are raking in from poor widows and older people. But people getting saved was a threat to Demetrius. Verse 25, "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade.'" Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And of course, she couldn't protect herself. Verse 33, "So they called everybody into the arena Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, this you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Smart man, that clerk. But notice that Paul did not dialogue with these pagan idol worshipers, did he? He didn't get them together and say, "Well, let's see now what we have in common with one another. See, we all worship the same God, don't we?" No, they knew there was a difference. And there's a conference now going on between evangelicals and Muslims, trying to find common ground. You think that's a good idea? Who has everything to lose? Christians do. So we have the truth. Paul didn't operate that way. He said, "You were without Christ. You had nothing. And so they have nothing to offer." What do the Muslims have to offer to Christians? Nothing. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to the door, and they're great deniers of everything. "Oh, we don't believe in Christmas. We don't believe in the resurrection, or that Christ is God. We don't believe this. We don't believe that. We don't believe in celebrating Easter," and so on. They want to take away everything from us, basically, to build up the Watchtower Tract Society, because that's the authority in Jehovah's Witness organization. The Watchtower Tract Society is the authority, not the Bible. Now, they all say, "Do you read your Bible? You should read your Bible," but it's their interpretation of the Bible that's the authority, not the Bible. Anyway, so they were without Christ. They're also, as we go on here, in verse 12, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." They were without citizenship. Israel was God's chosen nation. Gentiles had no part in their inheritance. Nehemiah 2:20, you remember Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom, they wanted to, they said, "Well, we'll help out with this building of the wall stuff." And Nehemiah answered them and said, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." And that's true today, too, isn't it? The Jews were given the city of Jerusalem. They were given the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. So they were without citizenship. They had no part in this. They had no rights. They were without covenant. If you look over at Romans 9, let's keep your finger here, I'll just read it. Who are the Israelites? Chapter 9, verse 4. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. They were without covenants. God called Israel. Chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, and partakes of the promise in Christ. That's not the verse I wanted. Ephesians Well, I guess I did want verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So, but they had no rights at this time, apart from Christ. But Israel was promised and given several covenants, weren't they? Remember what the covenants were? What were some of them? Well, the Abrahamic covenant was one. The Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant. The New Covenant. Abraham was promised to be a great nation. The Palestinian covenant promised them the land. The Davidic covenant promised them a king. And the New Covenant promised them cleansing and forgiveness. Now, why did God call them? Well, Theodore Epp gives three reasons why God called Israel. Number one, to be custodians of the oracles of God. The word of God was given through Israel. To be recipients of the covenants of promise and to be the channel for the Messiah, as we just read in Acts, or Romans 9:5, that was through Israel that the Messiah would come. That line can be traced all the way back to Abraham, can't it? That's what Matthew does in his genealogy. And I would add this, they were called to be a witness of the true God to the Gentile world. But they didn't do a very good job of that, did they? They actually began worshiping the idols of the heathen. Rather converting the heathen, they converted to heathenism. And we too have called to be a testimony to the lost, to be a light to the lost. And we are most effective when we are least like the world. The more we're like the world, the less we're a testimony. Now, if we just want to get along with the world, that's what we tend to do, don't we? But John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. You can't win them by being like them. You got to show them there's something different out there, something better than they have. So I don't encourage people to witness at bars. What do you got to offer? What are you drinking? It's not very effective. They were also without hope. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. There was no eternal hope. Paul said, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Samuel Coleridge said, hope without an object cannot live. If you have ever lost the focus of life, you understand hopelessness. Perhaps you have invested much into your job, marriage, or struggles of life, and then you saw it all destroyed. The object of your hope is gone, and you feel dead and aimless. Psychologist William Marsden asked 3,000 people this question, what do you have to live for? Or you could ask, why do you breathe air? 94% responded that they were merely enduring their lives, hoping someday that things would get better. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? I suppose that this is an expression of hope to a small degree, hoping that the future will get better than the past or present. Yet this seems so inadequate. If only encouragement is found in hoping for a better tomorrow, is this an adequate hope? It has been said that some people see only a hopeless end, but the Christian sees an endless hope. That was one of the thoughts for the day, wasn't it? For Bible school. Some people see only a hopeless end, but the Christian sees an endless hope. And the Bible says that hope will always remain. And I mentioned this story of this Sir Francis Newport, the head of the English Infidel Club. I'll just read this again. said to those gathered around his dying bed, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me that there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into his fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever." Without hope. You know, when I think of our nursing home ministry, we were in the hospital visiting Kay the other day, and I just mentioned to Connie, when you go into a nursing home, it just seems depressing. Because, you know, think about it. Why do people go in nursing homes? They're just waiting for the end, aren't they? And that's why that's such a great ministry, because we have something to offer them. And that is a hope. Something to live for. And a blessing to look forward to the time when we'll be with the Lord. Otherwise, it would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it, to face death without Christ. So the fifth thing, they were not only without Christ and without citizenship and without covenants, without hope, they were without God. Without God in the world. Literally, it says atheists in the world. They believed in many gods, but they did not know God. And according to Romans 1, that at one time ancients knew God, but turned from him. They knew God, but became vain in their imaginations, were unthankful, and they were turned to foolishness. And that's a pitiable condition, to know God and to turn away from him, as they did. Certainly after the flood, began with all believers. It didn't last long, did it? Pretty soon they're building the Tower of Babel. But God has a solution. So we have God's solution for this problem, and that's called reconciliation. And I like verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off had been brought near to the blood of Christ." Because we were the same boat as all the Ephesians were as well. We were far from God and dead in sin. No light my heart could see. But now, it's similar to verse 4, after rehearsing what we were, dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the prince of power of the air, verse 3, the lust of our flesh, desires of flesh and mind, we're by nature children of wrath. Pretty gloomy picture there, isn't there? But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And so here, he rehearses what we were as Gentiles. Corporately, we had nothing. But now, in Christ Jesus. See, the problem in God's solution is reconcile. We are brought near. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ. Made nigh. The word reconcile means to bring together again. A distraught husband wants to be reconciled to his wife who has left him. A worried mother longs to be reconciled to a wayward daughter, and the lost sinner needs to be reconciled to God. Sin is the great separator in this world. Sin is what separated man from God in the Garden of Eden. They walked and talked together, didn't they, in the garden? In the cool of the evening, hand in hand. But sin immediately broke that fellowship. They end up in the tulip bushes hiding from God. And wearing a salad to try to protect themselves from the fig leaves. I don't know if that's salad or not, but it did not protect them from the wrath of God. But through Christ, we are brought near to God, for he has provided forgiveness. So this estrangement that has occurred between man and God has been bridged by the cross of Christ. So we have the problem of separation because of sin. We also have the problem of separation caused by the Jewish religion. He goes on in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near." In other words, to the Jews. The far off were the Gentiles, and those who were near were the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So both come the same way, right? Through the blood of Christ. We're reconciled to God through Christ. Until Gentiles began to be saved and joined the company of Christians, the church enjoyed relative unity. We saw that in the beginning chapters of Acts, didn't we? They had all things in common. They looked after each other. But really, the first problems began after Ananias and Sapphira's sin of holding back part of the money was that the Hellenistic Christians complained about the fact that they weren't being treated the same as the native Jews there in Jerusalem. So we have that problem. But then we have the conflict that began with the salvation of the first Gentiles, because they were uncircumcised. And that's what is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And so there was a sect that grew that spoke up and said, "Hey, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised like us." And had this issue not been resolved the way it was, which was they were not required to be circumcised, they were not put under the ordinances of Israel as a nation. But if they had not handled it this way, Judaism or Christianity would have been a sect of Christianity would have been a sect of Judaism. But because they didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians, there was a recognition that there was a separation there, that God was doing something differently now, and that both Jews and Gentiles would be treated the same. Now, the problem was not the Ten Commandments, because all nations in the conscience of men recognize that there is a moral law, right? That is wrong to lie, cheat, and steal, and commit adultery and murder. That's true of every nation. Even the Soviet Union didn't believe in God, yet they had a moral standard that they went by. They robbed it from Christianity, by the way, didn't they? But it was the ordinances, the traditions of Israel. These things are what has kept Israel separate, the Jews separate from Gentiles, even to this day. I know Mr. Steele, when he was at Cornerstone, required his students, and Michael complained about that they had to watch Fiddler on the Roof every year Because Fiddler on the Roof, if you watch it, it talks a lot about tradition and how the Jews were separate and different from the Gentiles in Russia. And because of that, they were persecuted. That's how they've kept their identity. So for a century, the Jews were different from the Gentiles in religion, dress, diet, and laws. And chief among them was this rite of circumcision, which identified them as Jewish people. And there was a wall in the temple which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And that's what he mentions there in verse 14, that he's broken down this middle wall of separation because the Gentiles could not come into the temple reserved only for the Jewish people. In fact, there was a sign that was an inscription discovered which reads, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." There was a middle wall of separation that was recognized between the Jews and the Gentiles, but that wall has been removed. Verse 18 says, "For through him," through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father," because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come as equals. Equally lost. Romans 3:9 says, "We've concluded that all are under sin. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But he's provided salvation for all as well. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, also the Gentile, also the Greek." That's where these Ephesians were. Good news, the gospel is, isn't it? For lost people. Now, if you're not lost, you don't need it, do you? If you're not a sinner, how many non-sinners do we have in attendance this morning? I'd like to meet you. I'd like to shake your hand. Non-sinners, would you come forward? We'll give a round of applause. Nobody's coming forward. What's the deal? I mean, you're all sinners? Well, that's bad news, but the good news, Jesus died for sinners, so Jesus died for you. And if you trust him, you have salvation. In the late 19th century, a Russian Jew of great learning named Joseph Rabinowitz was sent to Palestine by the Jews to buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem. One day he went on the Mount of Olives to rest. Someone had told him to take the New Testament as the best guide book about Jerusalem. Isn't that something? The only Christ he had known was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches who were his persecutors. He looked off towards Calvary and thought, "Why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out?" And his heart gave the answer, "It must be because we have put to death our Messiah." He lifted his eyes to that Messiah and said, "My Lord and my God." He came down the mountain, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He went home to Russia, erected a synagogue for the Jews, over the door of which is written, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Isn't that something? The cross is the meeting place for Jews and Gentiles. And if you think that it was a great deal, a great thing for Jackie Robinson to cross the color barrier to become a Major League Baseball player, the first black man, the greater divide was between Jews and Gentiles. And we both come with our distinctions, but he takes both and makes one new man, verse 15. "Abolish his flesh, the enmity," that is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace." And so what is that one new man? The church is a one new man. Christ is the head. We're the body, Jews and Gentiles. Three kinds of people in the world, aren't there? Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So these conflicts between Jews and Gentiles is a race in Christ. Jewish Christians may keep some Jewish customs, and Finnish Christians may have some distinct customs. But Jews and Arabs, they come to Christ. They can embrace one another as brothers, can't they? Because we are one. So we have distinctions, but the important question for us is, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Have I trusted Christ? Because whosoever will may come. And you haven't, do it now. Here's a little story. Communicating the need to act can have unpredictable results. During the first decade of this century, long before there was any efficiency expert, somebody came up with a bright idea of hanging up in the office signs that simply said, do it now. The president of the large business bought a number of these supposed cures against procrastination and hung them up in front of all his employees. After a few days, he was startled with the results. The treasurer of the company had skipped off with $50,000. The head bookkeeper had eloped with his boss's secretary. Three salesmen had asked for raises, and the boy in the mailroom had gone west to become a movie producer. So some things should be put off, maybe. But one decision we should not put off is the one to trust Christ as our Savior. Because tomorrow may be eternally too late. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. And so that's one thing we do at camp. We don't try to force these boys and girls to get saved, but we do present the importance of them getting saved before they leave camp. Because you don't like to see them leave camp without coming to know the Lord as Savior. But that's one thing you can't make a person do, can you? And so there's no pressure. We don't put pressure tactics on them to be saved. And we shouldn't, because it's a free will decision. And you have to make that decision, don't you? But the way is there. Whosoever will may come. Trust him today, and then live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together, and thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only forgiving our sins, but providing a way for us to approach you, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, male or female, Father.